Someone has said that the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and this is certainly the case with Dr. Ground's ministry in our church. And this is proof of the fact that we enjoy his ministry because we have asked him back repeatedly. We are blessed, frankly, by this man of God, not only by his warm, personable life, but also by his grasp of the Word of God and practical way in which he is able to share it with us. So today, we look forward to a real treat in the Word of God as we study it with Dr. Grounds concerning the church and the many challenges presented to it. Dr. Grounds, we look forward to this day with pleasure.
Thank you, Pastor. I have looked forward to this day with a great deal of anticipation. I'm genuinely glad that in God's providence it's possible to be back here for one of these intensive conferences. I don't know what happens to you poor people who sit in the pews and suffer hour after hour. I know that a speaker goes home and feels as though maybe he's a little bit depleted after 5 hours of ministering to the saints. But it's a great privilege, and I assure you that I'm delighted to be back. We're going to spend our time thinking about the church and the challenges which confront the Church of Jesus Christ as we are moving now into the long afternoon of the 20th century. So this morning, in a very basic study, let me invite your attention to a series of questions in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 22. We'll be focusing on one particular inquiry in this series, but I'm going to read the entire text at the outset. It's Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 22, where he asks of his readers then and of those of us who are listening this morning, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" He concludes, "I praise you." Focus your attention, please, on the question which appears in the middle of the text, "Despise ye the church of God?" That's a strange interrogation, isn't it? "Despise ye the church of God?" And Paul is sending this epistle to those who have professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you despise the church? Well, certainly not. Our presence here this morning attests precisely the contrary. You and I don't despise the church. You and I, shall I put it, prize the church? You and I, as those who believe the gospel and who have accepted the Savior personally, are committed to the church. And you and I, regardless of organizational structure, regardless of any denominational alignment, are concerned about the church. And I suspect that many of us are doing everything within our power in order to advance the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of his church. We come together on a morning like this, and we may stand to sing, and we sing with some pride, "Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came, but Lord, thy church is praying still, 1,000 years the same. Or maybe as we gather for worship, you and I sing another hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our dear Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. No, we don't despise the church. I repeat, precisely to the contrary, you and I, as those who by faith belong to Jesus Christ, prize the church. We're committed to it. And we are doing our utmost in order that we may make it an effective agency for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. If I were talking to a class back at the seminary, I probably would say that we take a high view of the church. And we do that because of what we read in the New Testament. So if you will follow in your Bibles, may I hastily indicate what I mean by a very high view of the church is over against some rather low and denigrating view, a view that would tend to minimize the church or diminish its significance. You and I, as we read the New Testament, learn, in the first place, that the church is the creation of God's grace. You can't explain it merely as some sociological phenomenon, like, a human club, or some human organization. We don't overlook those factors. You and I are keenly conscious of them. But we insist that you can't explain the church adequately in any such terms. What you must do is turn again to Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, which Pastor read as our scripture lesson for the morning, and be reminded that the church, as I put it, is the creation of God's grace. Thus, in this 20th chapter of the book of Acts, at verse 28, the Apostle Paul is admonishing the Ephesian elders, and he charges them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Then comes something which is inexhaustibly profound, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's an interesting textual question here, and maybe we ought to translate the verse, which he hath purchased with the blood of his son. But whatever the reading which we follow, you and I must insist that the church is the creation of God's grace. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We lay it down then as an initial proposition that the church is the creation of God's grace. Reading the New Testament, we learn for another thing, that the church is the masterpiece of God's wisdom. Now, when you want to perceive something of God's wisdom, where do you look? Do you perceive God's wisdom, for example, in the intricacy and beauty of a flower? Undeniably, his wisdom is manifested there. Or do you perceive at one end of the spectrum the wisdom of God manifested in the structure of an atom crammed with inexhaustible energy? That again is undeniably a manifestation of divine wisdom. Or taking maybe the other end of the spectrum, do you perceive the wisdom of God in the galaxies as they wheel there in the skies beyond us? Well, yes. Undeniably, once more, the wisdom of God is revealed there. But when you want to perceive the wisdom of God in its ultimate manifestation, you look at the church of Jesus Christ. The church, which is a composite of Jew and Gentile, for that matter, a composite of all kinds of people, an organization, no, an organism, which ignores the usual distinctions in society and brings people together in an extraordinary oneness. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 10. The church as the masterpiece of God's wisdom. The place where consummately we see the limitless wisdom of the Creator and Redeemer displayed. Listen to this. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I'm arguing that you and I, as those who accept the authority of the Bible, take a very high or exalted view of the church. Remember, we're not talking now about any ecclesiastical structures, and we're not talking about denominations, and certainly we are not talking about some peculiar form of architecture. We're talking about the church as that universal fellowship of men and women who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The New Testament teaches that the church, so considered, is the creation of God's grace, and the church, so considered, is the masterpiece of God's wisdom. We learn something still further as we continue to probe the New Testament. We learn that the church is the object of God's love. And this we learn particularly from a passage like Ephesians chapter 5. To be sure, God loves the world. God loves all the lost members of Adam's ruined race. God loves with a love that you can't limit in any respect. You can't limit his love temporally and insists that he loved people in the first century, but he doesn't love people in the 20th century, or he won't love people in the 21st century if that eventually dawns. You can't limit the love of God temporally. Nor can you limit the love of God geographically. He loves people. It's very fortunate for you in Oklahoma City. But equally, he loves people in Denver, where I come from, and he loves people in China, and he loves people in Russia. Well, you can't limit the love of God geographically, and you can't limit the love of God racially, for our Creator is colorblind, and his favor doesn't come to us because of a particular pigmentation that we may have. You can't limit the love of God religiously. I'm so glad that God loves Baptists, and that even they have a chance of eventually reaching heaven. But I'm glad that God loves Buddhists. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the adherents of all religions, and he died that they might eventually, by personal commitment, become his followers. You can't limit the love of God in any respect, of course. And in recent years, we've been pointing out that you can't limit the love of God generationally. God loves those mixed up crazy kids. God loves regardless of hairstyles or dress styles or lifestyles. God loves the world. And yet, having elaborated that fact in which we all rejoice, I have to return to what I previously stated, that God loves the church uniquely. And the church, in this unique way, is the object of the divine love. Paul sets this forth in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me urge that you read the entire passage for yourselves. But for our purposes, we pick out just verse 25. Since time is a bit limited. That's where Paul writes. It's Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 25. It's an admonition which my wife thinks I need daily. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And thus we have to insist that history is a love story. History, indeed, is his story, the story of God's unfolding purpose in Jesus Christ. And therefore, history is a love story. It's the story of Christ's love for his church and all that he has done in love on behalf of his church. Now, this leads me to remind you of something else. The church is the creation of God's grace. The church is the masterpiece of God's wisdom. The church is the object of God's love. The church, in addition, is the focus of God's purpose. Once in a while, we may wonder to ourselves, what in the world is God doing? What's he up to? What is he attempting to accomplish through all the agony of the ages and all the travail of time? Is there any particular goal which is in view? The unbeliever looks at history, and so far as he is able to discern, it's just as Shakespeare put it, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We, though, look at history from a New Testament perspective, and you and I realize that within the scaffolding of world events, God is building his church. And eventually the scaffolding is going to come down, and there will stand this temple of the Holy Spirit to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Consequently, the church, I am saying, is the focus of God's purpose. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 15, and the 14th verse. This is an account of the first council which was convened by Christians in order to discuss some theological issues. And the judgment of that council is summed up and is announced by the Apostle James. And in the 14th verse, we have his verdict. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing. He's moving among the nations. He's gone beyond the confines of Israel, and he is now operating globally. And from among the nations, he is calling out his church, a people for his name. That's why you and I, as Christians, if we are asked for our philosophy of history, why all the agony of the ages, why all the travail of time, go back to this text. God is at work among the nations, and he is taking out from among all races and all classes, irrespective of geographical boundaries, a people for his name. The church, let me repeat it, is the focus of God's purpose. Now, may I add still another thing as we consider the high view or doctrine of the church, which is spelled out in the pages of the New Testament. The church is the possessor of God's promise. You know the word of Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16 and the 18th verse. I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. All the forces of atheism, communism, secularism aren't adequate to the defeat of God's purpose. And that purpose is to build his church. And the church, let this bring some strength and comfort to your soul, is the possessor of the divine promise. I add a sixth element as we hastily construct the New Testament doctrine of the church. It's not only, as I've been indicating, the creation of God's grace and the masterpiece of God's wisdom and the object of God's love and the focus of God's purpose and the possessor of God's promise. The church, moreover, is the instrument of God's glory. Now, there's an important text which we ought to examine in greater depth than will be possible, but let's examine it as profoundly as we can in a few minutes. It's 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 9. Simply tremendous statement which pulls your mind all out of shape as you try to grasp what is here declared. 1 Peter, the second chapter and verse 9 is the text. It reads, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people of his own." We're face to face again with a little textual problem and a little problem in translation, exactly how want you to render this into English. Well, the church is peculiarly God's people. The church is uniquely God's possession, Peter tells us. And what's the function of our? He states that you should. Your nature as those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ determines your mission. You are that you should. Well, I ask again, what's the function of the church? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church has a job to do. It's been entrusted with a task. G. Campbell Morgan, who was perhaps the greatest biblical expositor in the English-speaking world during the past half century, once said that the church is a vehicle of vision, the church is a means of manifestation, as assuredly it is. The church, to repeat my own words, is the instrumentality of God's glory, because it's through the church, through you and through me, as those who are members of Christ's body, that the praises of our Creator and Savior are displayed to the world around us. Finally, you have learned that the adverb means nothing when a preacher is talking. Finally. It simply indicates now that I've come to the seventh point in what is an introductory section in this little study. Finally, or in the seventh place, as we build a New Testament doctrine of the church. This fellowship of ordinary men and women like ourselves, men and women who are different only because they believe a certain message and follow a certain person, is the agency of God's action. It's unnecessary that we look at any particular passage for this. The phrase, "the body of Christ," appears and reappears in Paul's letters. You get it, for example, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, that significant phrase, "the body of Jesus Christ." That's what the church is. And as the body of Jesus Christ, the church is the agency of God's action. What's a body for? Is that a stupid question? Well, it might strike you as such, but reflect on it anyway. What's a body for? Suppose that I were a disembodied spirit. Suppose I were just some kind of psyche floating around invisibly. I couldn't make any impingement on the world. I couldn't communicate what I think. I couldn't be effective in influencing people. It's through my body that I am able to interact with society in this space-time context. Because I have a body, I'm able to communicate. My body is an organ of communication. And I can articulate what I think, and I can verbalize my beliefs and attempt to persuade you that they ought to be adopted. Not only is my body an organ of communication, but my body is an organ of involvement. It's through my body that I can do things. It's through my body that I can, if my wife is sufficiently insistent, mow the lawn. Or it's through my body that I can serve my family or other people. The body, this is what I've been saying, is an organ of communication, and it's an organ of involvement. Paul terms the church the body of Jesus Christ. And thus the church is the agency of God's action. It's through flesh and blood men and women like ourselves that God communicates his truth. He gets these doctrines articulated, and he announces to the world what he wants done. It's through the church, still further, that God makes an impingement on history. It's through you and through me that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is continued and carried on. The church, need I belabor it any further, is the agency of God's action. Now, put all of this together, and what do you have? You have an extremely high doctrine of the church. I do teaching at our seminary, but I never had a course in pedagogy, and pedagogy is, they tell me, the science of teaching. One of my friends, who is a master pedagogue, says it all comes down to one simple law: repeat, repeat, repeat. So let me repeat. As we read the New Testament, what do we learn about the church of Jesus Christ? We learn that it is the creation of God's grace. We learn that it is the masterpiece of God's wisdom. We learn that it is the object of God's love. We learn that it is the focus of God's purpose. We learn that it is the possessor of God's promise. We learn that it is the instrumentality of God's glory. And we learn that it is the agency of God's action. Now that's a tremendous piece of theology, isn't it? And as you and I ponder it and try to get it, what it's all about, we're proud that we by faith belong to the church. And we return to our original text, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 22, with its penetrating question, do you despise the church of God? And our answer is a most emphatic negative. No, we don't despise the church. We're proud of the church. We're committed to it. But we recognize that today there are people who answer Paul's question with a ringing, yes, we despise the church. From every quarter today, the church is being attacked. You pick up newspapers, you pick up magazines, you tune in on some conversations, or you do what in my job I must continually do. You read books, And you learn that the church is finished. The church has had it. The church is a cultural fossil, and it's existing only in the backwaters of our society among unenlightened and uncritical people. Things like these are being said. The church is suffering from a barrage of denunciation. It's being castigated as, a little ghetto of bigotry and disunity and pathology. There are people who sneer that the church, if it isn't dead, is sick, 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 and is just about ready to give up the ghost and fortunately disappear, except, as I've mentioned, in those little backwaters of society. There are people who say these things. For example, James Pike, before his tragic death, wrote an article for Look magazine entitled, "Why I Am Leaving the Church." James Pike, a bishop in the Episcopal denomination, had undergone a most interesting and sad evolution. He had been an agnostic, and he had become a Roman Catholic, and eventually had joined the Episcopal Communion, and then went off on certain strange tangents. And so before his death, this was back in April 1969, he contributed to Look magazine a scathing article, professedly objective, "Why I Am Leaving the Church." It was his contention that the church is suffering from three irremediable gaps. The gaps between itself and intelligent society in the 20th century. There is first, according to Bishop James Pike, a credibility gap, because theologically, the church makes no sense. It is teaching things which people in the 20th century cannot swallow. Antiquated superstition which contradicts science and common sense. You have then a credibility gap. There is, second, a relevance gap, because socially the church makes no impact. It isn't changing society for the better. It isn't addressing itself to the agonizing issues of our time. And accordingly, Bishop Pike charged that there is a relevance gap besides this credibility gap. And for a third thing, he charged, there is a performance gap. Personally, the church makes no difference. It really doesn't help you when you and I are up against the tough experiences of life. When the chips are down, the church, despite all its promises of God's grace, doesn't seem to deliver. And people who don't go to church are just as able to weather the storms and shocks of life as people who maybe continually are running to some church with Bible under arm. These were his criticisms, and they're quite typical of what's being said today by the denigrators of the church. Now, I have to repeat that you and I belong to the church, and we're proud of the church, but we may be aware that the church isn't as healthy as it ought to be. We may be aware that in some respects the church is sick, and there may be times when we join in criticism. We throw a few stones. We ourselves denounce the church because we detect some evidences of spiritual pathology. I'm here today talking about the church in order to challenge you and myself, please God, to help make the church the vibrant, powerful, effective agency of God's action that it should be in precisely this time of confusion and change and crisis. Now, what can you and I do as cells in the body of the church? Are we sick cells? Or are we personally healthy cells? Are we little sources of contagion? Or are we dynamic influences for the wholeness and the well-being of the church? And in particular, this church. This church where we worship, and this church to which, hopefully, we are working. In the few minutes which remain, what I'd like to do is something for which I ask forgiveness in advance. I'm going to quote from Mutsutong, the leader of Red China. And I'm going to quote from him, bearing in mind that Jesus once remarked, "The children of this generation are wiser than the children of light." I quote from Mutsutong because I'm convinced we can learn something even from this atheistic communist. He was addressing a Red Congress in his own country. And this was back when there was upheaval among the communists and Mao Zedong was struggling to retain power. But in his judgment, and you have to forget the political axe which he was grinding, the party was sick, sick, sick. Thus addressing an enormous Congress, he suggested a three-pronged program. First, he said, we need to master our own philosophy. We have to know what communism is all about before we can sell it to other people. In the second place, after we have mastered our own philosophy, we have to be close enough to people in order to sell them. Therefore, he urged, stick close to people. First, master your own philosophy. Second, stick close to people. Build friendship with a view to winning recruits for communism. And in the third place, engage in continual self-criticism. Now, he had an ulterior motive. He didn't want adherents of the party to be criticizing his policies, I suppose. Nevertheless, that third point is very pertinent. Forget the setting and apply that three-pronged program to the Church of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be effective in our day, we must master our own philosophy. I won't put it like that. You and I must get a grip on what the Christian faith is all about. We can't very well communicate it to people and win disciples to Jesus Christ unless we understand the faith, unless we can do something more than quote John 3:16. Now, it's good to be able to quote that text, But there are so many of us who, once we have quoted John 3:16, are sunk. That's all we know about Christianity, unfortunately. And in order to be effective witnesses, it's essential that we master our faith. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be walking encyclopedias of biblical doctrine. But it is imperative that we study our faith and that we understand it sufficiently to explain it simply and intelligibly to other people. For a second thing, we have to build friendships with a view to evangelism. Deliberately, we need to cultivate people. We ought to cultivate them because we love them and because we want them to receive through us and from us the influence of God's love in Jesus Christ. But I think we ought also be cultivating friendship with a view to evangelism. We need to stick close to people. It's dangerously possible, once you become a Christian, to start cutting off your non-Christian friends. It's dangerously possible to move into an isolated little ghetto where you are caught up in a routine of attending meetings and always fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. And then when it comes to opportunities for sharing the gospel, you may discover that somehow there aren't people with whom you can readily and winningly communicate. Mao Zedong was right. We've got to stick close to people. And in the third place, we've got to engage in continual self-criticism. Am I a healthy Christian? Am I a developing believer? Am I a source of strength and healing in my church? Or am I one of those sad sources of infection and contagion, engaging in destructive criticism? With my own life maybe weak and sinful in Jesus Christ. Some of you have never ridden on a Pullman train. I feel sorry for you. You know, it's a moving motel and fairly comfortable. Well, the Pullman train now becoming passé was invented by George Pullman of Chicago. He was an enterprising businessman who laid the foundations of his very considerable fortune by doing things nobody else would do. Once, for example, in Chicago, years and years back, there was a building that required a new foundation. The entire structure, it was a block square, had to be raised 4 feet above street level and this new foundation put under it. Nobody would tackle the job in a day when there wasn't sophisticated equipment, but George Pullman did. He took on the assignment. He got himself 600 men and 6,000 jack screws, which are a little bit like an old automobile jack, and every man had 10 of these jack screws, and they were stationed all around the building, and at a given signal, every man would turn his 10 jack screws just a little bit. Another signal, and the man would repeat the operation, and so it went on, and groaningly and protestingly, but irresistibly, that building was lifted until it was 4 feet up and the new foundation was placed underneath. Now, maybe God is going to do something tremendous in our day to revive his church. Maybe there will be some spectacular, out-of-the-blue visitation of the Holy Spirit, and this is what we keep praying for. My own hunch is that if the church is going to be raised to new levels of power and effectiveness, it will be in a more humdrum fashion. My hunch is that it's going to be done as each of us, day after day, faithfully does his little thing and keeps on doing it and doing it and doing it in God's energizing until the church is lifted to those higher levels of power and effectiveness. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Let's pray together. Father, show us how through little things we can be thy partners in working out thy great purpose through the church in our world. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Remind you that at the Sunday school hour, in just 5 minutes, we will...